Well, good morning again. We're going to be studying in the epistle of 1 John towards the end of the Bible. After 1 and 2 Peter comes 1 John chapter 4. Can everybody hear me all right? I have to apologize ahead of time. I've never done this before, but I have a cough drop in my mouth as I'm preaching, and that's for your benefit, because I have a terrible cough that showed up about 2 days ago, and it just keeps getting worse. So hopefully we'll get through this together with the Spirit of God helping us. I had intended to start the sermon this morning with a video, but I should have figured that wouldn't work either. Because me and technology have that type of relationship. I thought I had it all set and ready to go, and Bruce, our audio-visual expert, let me know that it was copyrighted material that I was trying to transfer into a program, and apparently that's against the law. But it was a really good video. So I'll have to do my best to describe what happened, but some of you may be familiar with this father and son duo. They're known as Team Hoyt. We have Dick Hoyt and his son, Ricky Hoyt. And Ricky was born with cerebral palsy. And for the last 40 plus years, the Hoyts have been running races across the country, literally across the country. 1992, Dick and Ricky ran from one side of the United States to the other over 3,000 miles in 45 days. And Ricky, of course, with cerebral palsy, cannot move his arms and his legs of his own free will. He needs help with all that he does. And I just thought, what a powerful example of a father's love, a father's determination. This team, they run in the Ironman triathlons. And they're not just ordinary triathlons because, you know, that would be too easy, right? But the Ironman triathlon, the first thing you do is you swim for 2.4 miles in the open ocean, right? Now, Dick Hoyt does it with a raft strapped to his back with his 150-pound son in the raft while he swims the 2.5 miles. Then they come out of the water, and without any help or assistance, he has to carry Ricky to a special bike that he has set up with it, with a seat in the front of it that he straps Ricky into. Then he gets on the bike and they go for a brief little bike of 112 miles on a bike. And then they're still not done. That's just the warm up. After that, he's got a specially fitted wheelchair that he runs with. He runs a full marathon of 26.2 miles to get to the finish line. And that's the picture I wanted to show in the video. I mean, these guys have been running races. They've run the Boston Marathon over 32 times. They've run over 1,100 races together, six of them being those Ironman and 257 triathlons that aren't Ironman. An incredible story of determination and love. But why do I bring that up? Because if you look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Right? That word perfected, it's teleio. It's a Greek word. And when we think of perfect, we think of something without flaw, without error. And that's not what the word means. The word actually means to fulfill, to complete, to carry through, to bring to an end, to accomplish. And the definition that I liked was to cross the finish line. And that's why when I was reading this and I saw the definition of that word and across the finish line came to my mind, I thought, what better picture of what God desires to do in us? He not only loves us, he wants to place his love in us so that we can love him back, but also love other people. And he wants to perfect that love in us. He wants to cross the finish line with us. And the whole reason that Dick Hoyt continued to run those races with his son is because Ricky said, "Dad, when we race, I feel like I'm not handicapped." And I thought, man, that's us, right? No matter who we are, where we're at, we all have the same handicap. We're sinners. We're sinners in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. And when we allow him to run the race and just carry us through and perfect his love in us, it's like our handicap isn't there, right? We allow him to live and minister through us. And that's what John is talking about. And he's going to give us three different ways that we can allow God's love to be perfected in us. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we're going to love perfectly or flawlessly. But if we allow God, he will bring us to the finish line. Let's pray and ask him to be with us as we study his word. Father God, thank you for that picture, Lord, of bringing us to the finish line, Lord. You're not content to just love us, Lord, and to leave us go. Lord, you stay with us, you walk with us, you mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. And Lord, you're not going to stop, Lord, until we reach the finish line, Lord, where we come home to be with you. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage today in John, may his words that were written so long ago, would they be just as relevant to us today as the day they were written, Lord, because you have a message for each one here. Lord, I believe that your word is powerful and strong and it's able to speak to each heart. So I pray, Lord, that your spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. So it starts out by telling us, right, no one has ever seen God. Anybody here argue with that? Right? No one has seen God. All through the Old Testament, we have God would allow himself to be witnessed by men in certain forms, a theophany, an angel. Even Moses was able to see a portion of the glory of God, but no one could see God face to face. And that's why in John's gospel, he tells us that when God sent his Son, he perfectly represented God to us in the form of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? Not so much what he looks like, but who he is, his essence, his nature, his character. But no one has seen God, but it says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And what I think John's trying to say is, today no one can see God except in the love that we have for each other. We can represent God to the world around us, and the way we most demonstrably do that is in the love that we have for each other. And you're like, come on, Pastor Greg, John, just with the love. Does he ever get off of it? No, he doesn't. And as I've kind of camped out in 1 John for the past year or so, I get it. I'm starting to get it. I'm starting to get why he was so caught up and where he couldn't get off of this idea that God's love is so amazing, but yet it's so personal. And it's for each one. And if you truly understand the love that God has for you, it will shape who you are. It will shape your identity. It'll shape how you interact with the world around you. And I think that's the problem that most of the world has, is they don't really know who they are. Do you know who you are this morning? When I was preaching on the first part of 1 John chapter 4, that's what I spoke of. And that's why you see in your bulletin, I titled this sermon, God's Love Perfected Part, Part Due, the second part. I didn't get to finish what I was saying the last time because there's a lot here to say. And John never got over the love that the Lord Jesus had for him, that the Father bestowed upon him. And he just couldn't stop speaking about it. But I think his language is very simple. The words he uses are very simplistic, but the truth is very profound. And the profundity of it, I don't know that I've even begun to scratch the surface of it. So God the Father sent his Son to perfect his love in us through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So how is God's love perfected in us? Well, the first way we know that God's love is being perfected in us is the way that we love each other, right? It's not through our perception of the love. It's not through our perception of it, but through our expression of it. Love reaches its completion by the degree to which it is shared among us. And wherever God is present and working, the obvious characteristic that we will notice is love. And like I said earlier, the world will see that love in us, and that will mark us, and that marked love, the true Christian that is marked by the love, will show the world who Christ is. Look at verses 13 through 15. It says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Again, John sounds very repetitive. Love, abide, Jesus is the Savior, whoever confesses. This is all themes that he brought up before, but I think he realizes that we need things repeated to us. I know I do. It's for emphasis, but it's also for people who have trouble getting it the first time. It says, "By this we know." And John is big on making sure you know, because when you know, he's not talking about you just know it in your head. It's gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. Do you know that you are abiding in God? Do you know that he's abiding in you? How do you know? How do we know that we have God abiding in us, right? And that word abide, again, it means to dwell in, to create an environment, to allow someone to be at home. Is your heart the place that is the environment where God can feel at home? And do you feel at home in him? And the evidence that we have God's love abiding us is his Holy Spirit. You might think, well, yeah, but I can't see that. How do I know? If I get an MRI or an X-ray, I'm not going to go in. He's going to say, oh, look, there he is. There's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. So how do you know? Remember, Nicodemus had that question in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was the teacher in Israel, right? And remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anybody to really know that he was, you know, seeking out this guy that the Pharisees weren't real fond of. And he says to Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, unless the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "What do you mean, born again? Explain this to me." And I think you get the same response from people that you try to tell that to. "I have to go back in my mother's womb?" And Jesus says, "No, of course not." Right? Nicodemus, you know I'm talking about something else, right? "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," right? The Spirit is like the wind, he says. The wind blows where it wills, and you see its effects. That's how you know the Spirit is there. You guys know wind, right? I don't have to explain wind to you, but can you see wind? No, you can't see it, but you know when it's windy, right? The past few days are a perfect example. I don't know if any of you lost power, but I had branches coming down all around my house, and we know when it's windy because we see the effects of wind. We can hear wind. We can feel wind. Sometimes you can even smell wind, right? I remember when I was growing up, I lived in Northeast Philadelphia, and I loved driving down Roosevelt Boulevard because there was that certain spot where the Nabisco factory was, right? And you knew when they were baking some kind of cookie or cake, and it was just like, oh, right? I remember being a kid in the back seat, you couldn't even see out the windows, but as soon as you got near Nabisco, it was like, oh, drive slower, right? We want to smell that. The wind brings in the smell. I have friends that live in an apartment complex in Marlton that is right near the sewage treatment plant, and that's a different kind of smell that the wind brings in, right? But we can't see the wind. You can hear it. You can feel it. And the Spirit's a lot like that. All right? We can't see the Spirit, but we know he's present by his effects, right? The overwhelming effect of the Spirit is a changed life. Someone who has given their heart to Christ, Jesus says he indwells us with his Spirit, and we become new creations. We're not the same as we were. If you look, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." You know that you belong to Christ when you know you have the Spirit of God dwell inside you. How do you know he's in you? Because you have a desire to obey God when before you were at war with God. We hated God. We were dead and we were made alive. That's what the Bible says. So a changed life only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's marked by repentance. You don't go back and do the things that you were doing before. But it's not, obviously we don't become perfect then, and we become sinless when we give our lives to Christ. But there's a desire to do what's right, and that desire didn't exist before. So that's the first thing John talks about as evidence that this love is being perfected. It's the Holy Spirit, right? So how does this Spirit, how does he abide, find a home in us, right? The Holy Spirit is otherworldly. It's supernatural. And John tells us in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, right? John says, I'm an eyewitness, right? We don't have a scripture that was written hundreds of years after the fact. These were eyewitnesses who wrote down, and they gave their lives as martyrs because the Spirit of God was dwelling in them. They were witnesses to Jesus' death, but also his resurrection. And it changed who they were forever. So how does the Holy Spirit find a home at us? Well, one of the ways he does it is we have to recognize, well, first of all, do you see the Trinity at work here? It says the Father sent the Son, and that Spirit testifies that the Father sent the Son, right? All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation, they're involved in our redemption, they're involved in Christ's resurrection, they're involved in empowering us to live and move in Christ from the day we get saved. So don't tell me that the scripture doesn't teach the Trinity, because it does. It's right there in black and white. But it says that he's the Savior of the world. Now, not all will be saved, but Christ died to be the Savior of the world. He's made it available to all who would receive, but only those who receive him. And how do we know who receives him? It says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Now that word confess, it's a Greek word, homologeo, right? That word confess doesn't just mean you say, yes, I believe that Jesus is God. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's to say the same thing is what the definition of homologeo is. It's to agree with God about who Jesus is. And if you agree with God about who Jesus is, you have to take the entire scripture, right? Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God gave a promise of a Messiah who would come to take care of the sin that entered the world through Adam and through Eve and their rebellion against God. And he said the seed of the woman would one day have his heel crushed by the serpent, or bitten by the serpent, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And that Messiah, like we follow him through scripture, and Abraham, when he was going to offer Isaac, and Isaac said, where's the sacrifice, Father? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Right? And in Isaiah prophesied that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And later in Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? That is the Jesus that God tells us about. He's not just this, the guy talks about love and truth and he was on a cross and that. No, you have to agree with God, not only that Jesus was his son, that he was the Savior of the world, but that you indeed are a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You have to agree with God that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins because we needed to have atonement for our sins, because we were guilty and there was no way for us to save ourselves. We all fall short. We had a debt that we couldn't pay. See, people, they want to accept the God of love, the God who says, yes, everybody's okay, I accept you the way you are, but truth and love are combined. They go together, and you can't have one without the other. And the truth of the gospel says that God said he does love you, and he accepts you no matter who you are, but you have to confess that you are a sinner and have to be willing to repent of that sin and turn to the living Savior of the world. It tells us that God is love, right? But his love refuses to leave us as we are in our wretchedness, in our sin, in our depravity. Remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus meets the woman who was caught in adultery, it says she was caught in the very act, and they bring her to Jesus. And all the Pharisees are there with stones, ready to stone her, because the law said anyone caught in that act of adultery would be put to death. And they think they have the perfect trap for Jesus set up, right? Because if he says, go ahead and stone her, he knows the Romans will be upset because they took the right of execution away from the Jews, and they'll accuse him of starting an insurrection, and they'll have the Romans arrest him. But if he says not to stone her, they'll say that Jesus doesn't believe the law of Moses and that he's not a real teacher of God, and the people will stop following. So they think, man, we've got him. Right? Until Jesus turns them on their ear like he does in every time they try to catch him. And he says, okay, go ahead, stone her. The one of you who is without sin, throw the first stone. And then Jesus very casually bends down and starts to write in the dirt. And I don't know how long it took, but you know, plop, 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 all the rocks start to drop. Jesus looks, and the only one left standing in front of him is this woman. And he looks her right in the eye and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Does no one condemn thee? And imagine the look in his eyes as he looked not at her, but into her. And she looked back at him and said, no one, Lord. And he says, then neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. See, that's what Jesus says to each of us. He says, I will not condemn you. I took the condemnation that you deserved. I took the punishment that you deserved, but I'm not content to leave you in your sin. I want to draw you out of it, to bring you to life, to bring you to everlasting life, but life and redemption now. I can't leave you where you are. I want to perfect my love in you. And the way that his love is perfected in us is through the power of his Holy Spirit. Anyone who has the Spirit is of God, and God abides in him. Let's keep reading here in verses 16 to 18. The next way we can see how God's love is perfected in us. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. How is God's love perfected in us? It says we have to know and believe the love that God has for us. See, that to me is the challenge, and I think that's what most people miss. A lot of people know about the love of God, right? They know, they can tell you all kinds of things about God and the Bible, but do you know and believe, right? It's encompassing the entire person. You know, the Pharisees knew all about God, but he said, your heart is far from me. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God is not content that you just know about him. He wants you to experience him. And that involves your emotion and your psyche and your intellect, all of you combined. He wants you to know and experience him, because if you experience him and you feel his love, it will change who you are. God is love, right? God equals love. It's the essence of his character, his being, and the perfect manifestation of that love was in the person of Jesus Christ. And God says for us in verse 17, he wants us to abide in that love, which means he wants us to abide in himself. His love becomes our environment, our place of abiding. Pentecost said, God began the process of love with you, and he's deeply concerned with his conclusion. Right? In verse 17 there, it says, by this is love perfected. And it's that same word, teleio, but it's actually in there twice. He says, teleio, teleilo. And it's there for emphasis, but he's saying, by this way is your love perfectly perfected. The way that your love, God's love, is perfectly perfected in you, the way it's brought to the finish line in you, is you have to know it and you have to believe it. You might think, well, what's the difference, right? For a lot of years, I was working on my theology, my intellectual theology, and I can write papers and doctrinal statements and tell you all kinds of things about the Bible and God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all those kinds of things. But do you understand that you can have an intellectual theology and your functional theology can be completely different? I can tell you what I believe, but I show you what I believe by how I live, by how I act, by how I respond to trials and tribulations, by what I do when I'm afraid, or what I do when I'm angry, or what I do when someone cuts me off in traffic. I hope that's never been you. But our functional theology can fall way short of our practical theology. How do we believe God's love for us? How do we live there? How do we stay there? It's not just an intellectual exercise. Look at verse 17. It says, His love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Do you get that? I have it underlined in my Bible. As He is, so also are we. And I wrote it real big on the bottom of my page. You're allowed to write in your Bible. Did you know that? It's not a sin. So also am I. Which means, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Bible says anyone who puts their faith in Him becomes clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, when He looks at me, if you've accepted Christ's forgiveness, He only sees Jesus. Do you know what that means? There's no condemnation. When God looks at you, He doesn't go, oh man, how did he get in? Who was watching the door when Jinyan lined up? How many of you ever feel that way though? You feel like you can't approach God because you've sinned again, because you've given in to the same temptation, because you've failed yet again, and you think, God, you got to be done with me. I'm so tired of myself. I don't even want to forgive myself. He says, no. When I see you, I see my son. I see my daughter. I see the very righteousness of Christ. There is no sin in your account. It's like he gave you the company credit card and said, go to town, buy whatever you want. But when the bill comes, it goes to Jesus. Now, that's not a license to sin. Paul says, of course not. Do we sin more so grace may abound? God forbid. But when we truly understand what we've been forgiven from and how much he loves us, our response to that love is nothing but gratitude and a love back. See, some of us, and I have to include myself in this, still need to be redeemed today. See, I was saved. I asked Christ to be my Savior, to live in my heart when I was 6 years old in Sunday school. But I'm just as much in need of his redemption today as the day I first received it. He's not done with me. And I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need, my identity is not my sin. Do you know that today? You are not identified by your sin. You are not identified by your shame, by your guilt. That's not who you are. And you can know that, but until you believe it, to allow yourself to experience it, it's not going to change anything. It's kind of like I realized the past year has been an astounding journey for me of faith and God teaching me about himself. And I realized that there's been a record playing in my mind in the background. It's like a white noise. Right? I actually bought a white noise machine. I need a little bit of noise to fall asleep, and it's the best $20 I ever spent. Amazon, it's great, right? You hit a little button, white noise, and it just shh, right? And the first couple nights you have it on, it's like, it's hard to get used to, but then it drowns out all other noise, and it makes it easy to sleep. Until I actually use it as an illustration, the past few nights all I can hear is my white noise machine. I haven't been sleeping so well. But that idea is it blocks out our noise, and after a while, you don't even notice it's there. And I don't know if you're like me, but I realized sometime this year that I've had a record playing in my head that says things like this: you're no good, you're a loser, I can't believe that you think God can love you, how can you be his pastor when you do these things, you're broken, you're a sinner. And that record plays constantly. You'll never win, right? You're never going to get ahead. Things are always going to be against you. And then you don't realize that record's playing. And then subtly, over time, that record, it becomes your identity. It's all lies. None of it's true. But it becomes what you believe about yourself and how you see yourself and how you respond to other people. And it was, first of all, revelation to me to realize that that record was even playing. And then to be able to hear it and go, wait a minute. How long has that been going on? And I said, it's been there most of my life. And then the revelation that you have is, that's not true. That's not who God says I am. That's not my identity. And because I have the Holy Spirit in me, and because he's given me his Spirit, because he's given me the power of his Spirit, I have the power to change that record. Yeah. But I first have to hear that it's playing so that I can say, stop it. And it's not true. That's not who I am. Do you want to know who you are? The Bible says that you are chosen before the foundation of the world. That you are accepted in the Beloved. Just like Jesus, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God looks at you when you've given your life to Jesus and surrendered your heart to him. He says, that is my son or my daughter in whom I am well pleased. I want to read a verse to you. It was written to the nation of Israel, but I believe, well, God's spoken it to me as I read it, and I go back to it a lot. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, it says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And then at verse 4, it says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's who I am. That's who you are. You don't have to live being identified by your shame or your guilt. Some of you have lived with the shame of abuse at some point in your life, and that defines who you are. That's not who you are. You are a child of God, and he redeems you. He leads us to repentance. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Right? You can grieve and you can feel bad about who you are and wallow in that and say, I'm never going to change. Nothing's ever going to happen. And that only is going to lead to death. Or you can come to Christ and repent and say, God, I'm not who you want me to be. And he says, I know, but I can make you who I want you to be. Give yourself to me. You're mine. And that leads to salvation without regret. There's no regrets in the kingdom of God. He's making all things new. It tells in verse 17 that we can gain confidence in the day of judgment, right? We're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God, but as believers, we do not have to go there to face judgment as far as damnation or condemnation, because he's going to say, come into my kingdom because you are clothed in the righteousness of my Son. You're not going to be judged for your sin because Jesus was already condemned for your sin. We have confidence for today also, not just for that future day, which is, that's enough for me. But we have confidence today because today, my Redeemer lives. Verse 18 says, this is now the third thing that we can see how God's love is perfected in us. Starting in verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he does not love, for if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how does God perfect his love in us? He removes fear. You know, fear, that literally the translation says, fear has punishment, right? It says, my version says, for fear has to do with punishment, but fear has punishment. I think that's true. Sometimes fear is its own punishment. It has a torment that stays with us. You ever been afraid of something, anticipating it, being anxious, waiting for it to get here, and it's worse than the actual thing that happens? Right? My mom used to say, I'm going to call your father. That was enough fear to straighten me out usually, right? But you die 1,000 deaths waiting for dad to find out and get home, right? Like the spanking's the easy part, right? The waiting is the part that kills you. Fear, right, is its own punishment, right? Now, the Bible does tell us we're supposed to fear God, and there's a reverent fear, right? A holy fear, a respect of God and his power and his omnipotence and his holiness. And yes, we are supposed to have a reverence, but not a fear of trepidation, a fear of not wanting to approach. It says we have boldness to enter into the very throne room of God. Why? Because the veil has been torn away. Jesus' blood has given us now access to the very presence of God. And we can rest in that love. There's no retribution. And do you know how much freedom that brings? When you don't have to live in fear? We can rest in God's love. When we have fear, when we live in anxiety, what we're really saying is, God, I don't trust you. Fear is the opposite of trust. And how do we gain a trust in God? It comes from knowing and believing God's word. I can memorize all the scripture in the world, but if I don't believe it, is it do me any good? And I know it's easier to say than to do, right? 2 Timothy 1:7 says he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, which shows me my mind can control my fear. What am I putting in my mind? Am I focusing on God's word or am I focusing on my fear? Am I focusing on the anxiety? Am I focusing on what I can control? Or am I saying, God, I have to let you be in control? My daughter, Maggie, went to Uganda after she graduated high school. And that caused anxiety in my heart because I've never been to Uganda. My picture of Uganda was one of chaos and violence and lack of order. And the biggest problem I had with Uganda is that I wasn't there. And I was going to be sending my little girl there. Just recently, my oldest daughter chose to take a job and move to Michigan. And I got to tell you, the past 6 months have been difficult for me as I anticipated that day coming, and it's passed now. She's been out there a couple weeks. But leading up to that, I was worrying. I was not trusting God, and I was trying to find things and reasons why she wouldn't be okay, because she's 21 years old, and for all of those 21 years, my job has been to protect her. My job has been to care for her. My job has been to make sure I get her to the finish line. And a couple of nights, I woke up after having a bad dream, and my heart was palpitating, and sweat was running down my head, and I felt like I was having some type of a heart attack. And I came to realize it wasn't a physical problem. I was having panic attacks. They're not fun. I never had one before, but because of my good friend Pastor Vince, I knew what they were. He told me all about them and what they, you know, how do you recognize them, and I'm glad for his advice there, because once I was able to tell myself, wait, this isn't real. I'm physically fine. I had to go outside and get some fresh air, and I took a few deep breaths. But what I really had to come to was a place where I said to God that I trust you. I trust you with the things that are most precious in my life, my children. And you know what he says? He says, they're mine anyway. I created them. I knit them together when they were in her mother's womb. I have just given you charge over them while they're here on earth, but they're mine. And the question that I hear most audibly and most often from God over the course of my life, when I start to get fearful, when I start to get anxious, when I start to become afraid, I hear God say to me, Greg, do you trust me? And sometimes I'll have to honestly say, God, right now, no, I don't. But I know that that's wrong, and I know that I can, because your word shows me that I can. And because every point in history that I have trusted you, you've shown yourself faithful and reliable. And so, Lord, help my unbelief. And you know what? That's a prayer he likes to answer. And as my daughters go to Uganda, and one's in Germany now, and now one's, you know, the other one's in Michigan, I've got to say, God, I trust you. It doesn't mean I love my daughters any less. But I can't control everything that happens to them. And no matter what happens to them, I know that he is there and that he cares for them. Is God saying anything to you this morning? Do you trust him? See, the answer to fear and anxiety is not to face your fears or to figure out your phobias. The answer to fear is to become saturated in God's love. When you truly understand God's love, fear is cast aside. The other thing that fear does is it causes us to pretend, to hide. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They heard God walking towards them, and it says they hid themselves. What was that like? How do you hide from God? I always feel like you ever play hide and seek with a 3-year-old, and they just go like this? You can't see me, right? And you have to, oh, where's Billy? Is he under the table? No. And eventually, you know, they give themselves away. And when God said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because he didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to come to him. Why? Because he wanted to restore the fellowship that Adam gave away when he rebelled against God. God always wants to restore. He's never punitive. He wants to draw us to himself. And he does use punitive measures sometimes, but even the purpose of those are to drive us back to himself. So he hid, and we do the same thing with each other, don't we? How are you doing today? Oh, praise the Lord, everything is great, brother. Liar. Anything you're struggling with? No, I'm good. Everything's good. Liar. See, a lack of confidence with God's love for you will cause you to have a lack of confidence in God's people. And sometimes it's through experience. Maybe you've been let down. Maybe you've been hurt by someone that you've confided in, that you've trusted. It's going to happen. That can cause you to pile everything up yourself and say, I'm not going to trust anybody ever again. That's one way to go. It's not the way that Christ wants us to go. He wants us to have enough confidence in him that we trust his people, even if they don't get it right all the time. See, immature Christians try to impress others with their spirituality. They play a role instead of living their life. See, spiritual honesty brings peace and power to the one who practices. Be honest with each other. Admit your struggles. Admit your sins. Confess your sins one to another, and you will find life, and you will find freedom. And the only way we can find that is when we have God's love being perfected in us. Acting like a Christian is exhausting. You don't have to act like a Christian. Be a Christian. And a Christian is just a sinner that's being redeemed by God's grace. He's not a perfect person. What does it say in verse 19? Here's where we need to camp, right? We love because he first loved us. I could preach 5 sermons on that. I won't, but I could. It answers the who, what, when, where, why, and how of love. Who? Well, God. Who did God love? He loved us. What did God do? God loved. That's his nature. That's what he does. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. God loved and God gave. He's a God of action. He's not content to stay where he is and leave you where you are. Where? It says, we love, right? Present tense. Where are we supposed to love? Where we're at. Where are you at right now? That's where you're supposed to love. Where are you going to be in 5 minutes? That's where you're supposed to love. Where are you going to be tomorrow? That's where you're supposed to love and allow his love to be perfected in you. When did he love? Or when do we love? Well, after he loved us, right? He preceded us in our love. It says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he redeemed us, that he sent his love to us. Why do we love him? Because he loved us. We are responders. That's how we're made. That's how we're created, right? You know you're a responder if you're married, because if your spouse says to you, nyeh, 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 your response is most likely going to be, nyeh, 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 right? We're responders. That's how we are. God is the initiator. He's the great cause. He is the lover of our souls. And because he loved, he allows us to respond to that love, both to him and to those around us. How do we love? You allow his love to abide in you, to have a home in you, to surrender to it. It's a volitional act. It's not something that happens automatically. You're either going to choose to love others or you're not. You can pretend like, oh, it's just how God made me. That's how I am. Well, yeah, he made you, but it's not how you are. How you are is his spirit living inside you, molding you into his image. Are you going to surrender to that or not? Don't try to be a Christian. What you can do is respond to his love for you. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. If you find yourself having a hard time loving, it's because you don't understand his love enough. Spend time studying it, focusing on it, and figuring it out. And then you'll be able to respond to others. When you understand how much he loves you, the only proper response is to love other people. Otherwise, the Bible says right there in John, you're a liar. If you say you love God, whom you can't even see, and you don't love the person sitting in the pew next to you, you're a liar. And these aren't my words. This is the apostle of love, John. Almost as many times he says love, he says you're a liar. That makes me happy, because I have trouble with the love part. The liar part I get. I go, yeah, that's me. But this is God's word. It says if you try to pretend that you are in love with God, but you don't demonstrate that love to anybody else, you're a liar. Don't be a liar. Is there anyone in this room right now that you need to seek forgiveness from? Are you going to do it? Is there anybody sitting in this room that you need to grant forgiveness to? What are you waiting for? If they're not in this room, do they live in your house? Why is it the hardest people to forgive are the ones that are closest to us? Is there a phone call that you need to make? A letter that you need to write? A prayer that you need to pray today? Don't be a liar. Allow God's love to be perfected in you and follow up on that. Is it someone at work? Someone else? Then verse 21, I like it. If it's, you know, you ever hear that saying, right? I'm never wrong. Rule number one, I'm never wrong. Rule number two, if I'm ever wrong, refer to rule number one, right? I feel like that's what God's saying here in verse 21. He says, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. God's saying, look, if you forget everything else I said, go back and see rule number one, right? This isn't optional, loving each other. This is required in order to graduate, right? You ever have that one class that you held off in high school or in college because you didn't want to take it, right? And you end up having to take some like gym class. I had to take a swimming class in PCB because I put it off and it was like, oh, finally, I had to go find a pool to go swim in to get my physical education credits, right? Don't put off the loving class, right? The good thing is you get to practice on each other. You're going to get it wrong a lot. But we should be the most gracious people in the room, I mean, in the world to each other, because we're all in the same boat. We're all trying to get it right. He's the one, right? It's a commandment. It's not optional, but he's the one that gives us the power to keep the commandment through his Holy Spirit. The love that we have for each other, it doesn't even originate with us. Man hated God. We were at war with him. We were enemies, but his love transforms our old, cold heart of stone. Will you let God bring his love in you to the finish line? Will you allow him to strap you into his bike and just let him pedal? There shouldn't be an effort to it. It should be a response to him. Will you let God's love be perfected in you by loving each other and abiding in him? Will you confess him? Will you say the same thing that God said about his son? Will you agree with that and give your heart to him this morning? Will you know and believe what God says about himself and his love? Will you allow your identity to be shaped by him and not to be shaped by your guilt and your shame? Will you allow God's love to banish fear in your heart? Will you use the truth of Scripture to gain confidence, not only for the day of judgment, but for today? If you practice this, the world will be changed. Lord God, thank you that it says you're perfecting your love in us, that we don't have to have it perfect before you'll accept us, before that you'll work with us, before you'll empower us, because I don't believe any of us would ever get it right, but I know I certainly wouldn't. Lord, thank you that you chose me, you chose us to bestow your love upon. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has never received that love, they've never confessed and said the same thing about who you are, that they would do so today in the privacy of their heart, that they would cry out and say, God, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. I believe that you are the payment for my sin, and that if I place my faith in you, you will forgive me and you will make me a new creation, and that you will live inside of me by your Holy Spirit. Give them the confidence to do that. For the rest of us who have been redeemed, Lord, that we would continue to be redeemed and we would stop trying and pretending to be Christians. But Lord, that we would respond to the love that you have placed inside of us and are bringing to the finish line. Thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us, Lord. We pray these things in your most holy name. Amen.